If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them up to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 40 this morning. If you've been attending with us regularly, you know we've been going through the book of Acts. So this will just be the next paragraph in Luke's record of the book of Acts. If you're visiting with us, I landed here for this particular message because of the content of what's therein. Now, just as a quick history lesson in terms of what Acts is, Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. He spent some time with his disciples, and Acts begins right at his ascension when Jesus is lifted up from the earth and taken back to heaven. And his promise is that the Holy Spirit will fill his disciples and will then empower them to go and do something very important and special, to go out into the land of Judea to preach the message of Christ to the people of the land and to begin to establish churches within that land. But the promise is a greater ripple effect. The promise was in Judea, in Jerusalem, throughout all Judea, into Samaria, and into all the ends of the earth. And so as we've been going through Acts, we've kind of been watching that progression happen, and we are at the space now where the gospel is beginning to ripple out. The message of Christ is starting to ripple out into the far reaches of the earth. And when we see the different people that the apostles and the deacons and other people sharing Christ come in contact with, we see the realization of this promise made by Jesus. Such is our text this morning. And one of the reasons I chose it specifically is because the man with whom Philip interacts is a man from Ethiopia who happens to be reading Isaiah 53 when he crosses paths with Philip, reading the very chapter in Isaiah about the suffering servant, the very chapter that the Christian church has interpreted for centuries and centuries to be about Jesus and his suffering, and his going to the cross for the sake of his people. So that's where we find ourselves this morning, with Jesus front and central, taking this Old Testament text and bringing to bear an interpretation that is inspired by the Holy Spirit so that the people of God might know the truth, the identity of Christ, and how that identity and what he's accomplished impacts humanity, not just us in this room, not just people who think it's true, but all of humanity. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning in the book of Acts. And so without further delay, I'm going to read this passage of Scripture for us. It's Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He came to Jerusalem to worship, or he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So it's the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this word, for the resurrection, and for this opportunity to remember the goodness of eternal life in Christ. Seal it in our minds and hearts, I pray through Christ's name. Amen. When we think about different things in life, certainly terminal diagnoses are pretty devastating. If you've ever walked with someone who's gotten a terminal diagnosis in any way, shape, or form, you will find that it is not easy news to bear. No matter how rock solid your faith is, it can shake you to the very core of who you are. Bad news can sink and often does sink people into the pits of depression. We hear bad news and it's devastating. There's really no other word for it. It's hard to hear, especially if it's life-altering bad news, especially if it's the death of a loved one or the imminent death of a loved one or a hardship that will be borne for, let's say, the rest of your life. That's why in those moments, when someone says, but there is a cure for this, or there's a possibility that this could be dealt with, and you could have a normal, let's put that in quotes, a quote-unquote normal life, that's hopeful. It gives joy. It buoys the soul, because in this space of death, there's an opportunity for life. In this space of hardship, there's an opportunity for hope. And those types of things, they give us confidence. Why? Because the end might not be as bleak as we thought at first. Good news. We like good news. How do we measure how good news is? Well, we measure good news by the reality of bad news in the world. If it's not good news and it's not bad news, then friends, it's just news. So for it to be good news, there has to be some understanding of some bad news or something bad happening or something that is not desired in our world. Why do we like happy endings to stories? Our favorite stories, we want them to end happily because we like the thought of people in the end having good lives, getting the happy ending that they want. They're often fairy tales because life has taught us life just doesn't work that way. But when we deal with hardships in life and then we get to engage in stories that offer happy endings, we like that. Lord of the Rings has a happy ending. A lot of hardship to get there, but it ends well, and it's a relief to the soul. Good news is balm for the soul in a world filled with hardship. We like good news. We crave good news. We want good news, which is why people will go to all kinds of ends to get what they think might be good news to make them feel better. Well, there is a good news that's there that we don't have to pretend that can actually give us healing and hope. And we find it this morning in the passage before us. Acts, what is Acts about? Acts is about preaching the good news to dying people. That's what it is. When we look at Acts, we break it down and we would just say, what is Acts in a sentence? Preaching good news to dying people. If you are in this room this morning, you are dying physically. You're dying. You know, happy Easter. If you're in this room this morning, you are dying. As you've heard me say, my people here have heard me say, the leading cause of death in the world is birth. If you are born, you will die. But see, we're not just physically dying. Dear friends, we have a soul sickness, and not just a soul sickness, the pallor of death that sits on every human soul that needs life, that needs a message of hope. Why does Isaiah describe this one who suffered and died at the hands of unjust men? Because, beloved, when we're looking at the scriptures and the truth of the human heart, we are looking at sin and death having run rampant, and it needs a remedy. It needs Jesus. It needs the gospel, the good news of Christ. And so when we look here, Philip is preaching good news. He's preaching good news to dying people. good news to dying men and women. When we look at Acts, Acts is about the establishment of the church. We've already said that. What is the church? What is it built upon? Well, it's built upon the truth of Christ. The pillars are the truth, the life, and death, and resurrection of Christ. Those are the three main pillars of the church of Christ, and we're built on that, and we go forward in that. And what does Jesus promise in Matthew 16? That the gates of death will not prevail against his church. So it's a church of life. That's good news. That's good news for dying people. That's the good news that resurrection brings to us again and again and again. There is a power of life at work in the church of Jesus Christ that cannot be shaken, it cannot be broken, and it cannot be destroyed. And on every day, not just this day, that is good news. When we look at Acts, we think of the original apostles who preached, gates of hell or death will not prevail against them. When we look at Paul, what did he write to the Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't say those things lightly. He's talking about the human condition that needs good news, that needs the hope of life, that needs to be freed from the power of iniquity and transgression and given real freedom, friends, real freedom. Real freedom is not to walk out those doors and do anything you like. Real freedom is to live as God has called us to live, in relationship with Him and in His community of believers. That's the freedom we've been given. Christ, at His ascension, Acts chapter 1, had promised that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. When we just read the story with the Ethiopian official, that's exactly what this represents. The reality, he represented it in his day, not quite the ends of the earth, but close to it. And Philip has contact with this one who would go back to his space with the truth of Christ in tow. And it's a powerful story. What we can see here is he already seemed to believe in God to some degree or another. We wouldn't have been over in Jerusalem worshiping if that was not the case. But there was one thing he lacked: a fuller, deeper knowledge of Jesus. Central to the story, central to the gospel, central to the kingdom, central to the truth. And that is a powerful reality. And so when we think about Christianity in general, what we need is something bigger than just a general belief in God. I talk to a lot of people who believe in God, but it's bigger than that. It's Christ. It is, who is Jesus? What has he done? What has he accomplished? What does he have yet to accomplish? And what is the meaning of that as it ripples out into all of life? Those are worldview questions that we have to answer. And I think this passage of Scripture calls us into that space of seeing exactly those things and what they mean. And so, without further delay, our point for our passage this morning is this, that the suffering servant saves his people from death. That this suffering servant that the Ethiopian is reading about, he saves his people from death. And so, when we come to this passage, we get to verse 26, we are looking at what we'll call the good news. That's exactly how Luke describes what Philip did. It says, from this scripture and beyond and on, he shared with them or proclaimed the good news about Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking at this good news. And when we see here, one of the very first things that you find in this paragraph, right there in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, so right out of the gate, we're told this was God's initiative from start to finish. God is orchestrating not only this particular scene, but God is orchestrating what is happening in the book of Acts. This is one small picture, a microcosm of what God is doing on a much broader scale. And so, that when we look at this gospel spread and proclamation, it's God's work. What we have here, right out of verse 26, Philip, you get introduced to Philip, or we're reintroduced to Philip, we've already been introduced to him. He had been a Hellenistic Jewish man. He had been one of the deacons who had been chosen from the crowd to serve the church, and he is told by the angel to rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, two names we're still familiar with. And this is a desert place, a desolate road, as it were. And so that's how we're introduced to Philip. And so by the angel telling him to go down to this road to intercept this person, we're reminded that the gospel was never meant to be localized. That yes, it was for Jerusalem, but it was meant to go out. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's exactly what the angel said, that you will go out into Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to all, to the ends of the earth, being told. We're watching it happen in Acts. We're watching that promise unfold. And so this angel of the Lord we're introduced to in verse 26, divine initiative. What we'll be told in verse 29 is that the Spirit initiated, and then the Spirit of the Lord in verse 39 took or snatched Philip away. So what you're seeing, what we're seeing is not just happenstance, not just coincidence, not just a scene, but we're seeing something that has been divinely inspired. So you've got divine imperative. That's what we're going to call this. Divine urgency. God is pressing this scene along. And so when he tells him to go south, that road that runs down from Jerusalem to Gaza, what we can see there is he's telling Philip to go into Gentile country, to let any racial barriers that might have stood now to just die down, because now we're getting outside historically Hebrew, ethnically Hebrew people, and we're going to be rubbing shoulders with people who aren't like us. That's exactly where he's sending Philip, away from the town center into spaces where people have different ideas, people have different philosophies, people have different religious beliefs, people are just generally different. And this is where he's sending Philip. He's sending him south into Gentile country. Again, what is it reminding us of? Of the universality of the gospel. The gospel is meant to go out into all the world. The resurrection of Christ is not just meant for a small group of weird people who believe weird things. Now, we may be weird. We are, kind of. I mean, there might be things weirder than what we're talking about this that we believe that are from Scripture. And yet, the world is supposed to be weird with us. We're inviting the world into our community, not by some paying dues, not by being like us, not by dropping all your personality traits or identity at the door and assuming a corporate identity, but by the blood and power and word and gospel and grace and Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's how. And Philip is going to the space to call the people to come in. To come in. Come to the gospel. Come to the teachings of Christ. And so I love this. Rise and go, imperative commands. Verse 27, and he rose and went. Rise and go, and he rose and went. So you have this obedience there. When we think of Ethiopia, think right here, especially in this time period, would have been what southern Egypt, the Nubian kingdom. That's where this official most likely would have been in that region. So Egypt, the south of Egypt, and he was an official in the court of the queen. Candace is probably not her name, but an official title for the queen of Ethiopia. And he's a court. He is a person of means. He's a person who has value. He obviously has some wealth, as we will see in a moment. And he's either some sort of proselyte or Gentile God-fearer, because he has been to Jerusalem to worship God, and he's on his way back from that encounter. So there is in some way that he is affiliated with the Hebrew religion in whatever way that is, however that is. The text doesn't say, so we don't know specifically. But when we find him, we find that he has been to Jerusalem and that he is on the road. And what is he doing? Beloved of God, he's reading a scroll of Isaiah. I don't know how many of you came in here this morning owning your own Bible, but probably a lot of you. And it's probably nothing for most of us in this room, not saying everybody, to go out and spend $30 on a copy of the Bible that we can just have. That is not how it was then. That scroll that he has was very, very, very expensive, because it was also very rare. It is a scroll that someone had handwritten out, the book of Isaiah, that he possessed, that he is able to read. Commoners didn't own scrolls. poor people didn't own scrolls. People like most of us in this room this morning, by today's standards, did not own scrolls. So let's just take one step back and look at the sheer sovereign beauty of this. He is not Jewish. He is Gentile. He has been to Jerusalem to worship. He happens to have a scroll that he is reading. It's a powerful picture. And as the Lord has orchestrated this entire thing, beloved, he's not just reading anywhere in Isaiah when Philip comes upon him. He's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading a passage of Scripture that speaks to the suffering servant that has just rocked Jerusalem sometime prior to this meeting in the not too distant past. But when we're looking at this, so he has become Philip's target. And as he's going, the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, go over to join the chariot. Philip ran and heard him reading. Was it a miraculous run? I don't know, but Philip was humming along. And I want you to keep in mind that he didn't wear trousers like I'm wearing. He wore a long robe that he would have to take and tuck up into his belt if he was going to hustle. Some people look at this as miraculous, like the Lord gave him strength to just like marathon it out. And some people think, well, the chariot was probably going slow enough for him to just kind of jog beside him. And you can kind of picture the picture. It's kind of funny to me. Do you know what you're reading in there? You know? But either way, whether it's miraculous or not, this is what happens. Philip comes to him and he engages him with questions. God tells him to go find this guy. And that's exactly what he does. So he starts a conversation with, do you understand what you're reading? I love the way he does this. He wants a dialogue. He doesn't want a monologue. He wants a dialogue. He wants to talk it through. He wants to entertain questions. He wants to entertain objections. He wants to be ready to give an answer to whatever questions that come up. Do you understand what you're reading? And I love the guy's response. Very dry. How could I? Unless somebody tells me. I don't know what this is about. I don't know if this is about the guy writing it or someone else. So this is the scene that's set up for us. So he invites Philip up into the chariot, and they're reading, or the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant and the messianic prophecy of Christ. Love, this gets to the heart of what we're celebrating today. Isaiah 53 reminds us that God called his son into the world to live, to minister, but to suffer and die. And that's the heart of what Isaiah 53 is about. In fact, he latches onto the sacrificial language. Now the passage of the scripture, verse 32, he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers he was silent, so he opens not his mouth. I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. He gets to that space in Isaiah 53 that captures the idea of sacrifice. That Philip hones in on these particular passages of Scripture because it gets to the heart of what the Christian message actually is. Yes, we want to love the Lord. Yes, we want to live obedient lives, but where does that love and obedience even begin? It begins in the sacrifice of Christ, that Christ was sacrificed for his people that we might have new lives. We're getting into what is the essence of the good news that we hear so much about from Scripture, that Jesus gave up his life for us, and he builds on that. In his humiliation, verse 33, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. We're getting into this humiliation that Jesus came and lived, and at the appropriate time that God had decided was made to be a sacrifice, humiliated. I love that those words are quoted here. Humiliated. Brought into humiliation for the sake of his people that we might be exalted, those who have faith in him. This is the heart of the message. This is the beauty of what his death does. And his death would really be meaningless if it wasn't for the resurrection. And so what brings these words to life off that page is the fact that 3 days after Jesus had been laid into the tomb, he rose again from the dead. And so that now his sacrifice, his humiliation, have become life and exaltation to those who believe. It is a rich and beautiful truth. I love the way that Luke does this here. The eunuch asked, whom I ask you, does this prophecy say about himself or someone else? 35 is key. Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now I want us to keep in mind, there was no Paul then. Peter hadn't written his epistles. The book of Revelation didn't exist yet. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were not there, neither was James. And so far as we know, Hebrews hadn't been written yet. Most of the gospel accounts of Jesus hadn't been written yet. What is Philip doing? Where is he reasoning from? Well, not from the New Testament, you see, but from the Old Testament. He's taken the Old Testament, all the books that precede Matthew, and he's using those to weave a story for this Ethiopian eunuch to tell him about the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, of giving him the good news. How do we know that Philip is talking to him about the resurrection? Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, when they're choosing a new disciple to replace Judas, they say explicitly, what is their job? To bear witness to the resurrection. What is Philip doing here? He's not an apostle, but he's bearing witness to the resurrection. And what is he using? He's using Isaiah 53. Don't you see the beauty of this? Is he's taken the established set of scripture and he's telling this man the truth about Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's a powerful picture and a powerful story that in the wake of the resurrection and the ascension, that what did these men see was their primary job? Is to tell other people about the resurrection and the ascension, to bring the truth of Christ. He's using Moses. He's using prophets. He's using wisdom writers to tell the truth about Christ. Because you see, this Ethiopian eunuch needed more than just a general belief in God. He needed Christ. You and I need more than just a general belief in God. We need Christ. And when Christ comes calling, beloved of God, I said this last week, he doesn't want to simply make us nicer versions of our older selves. He really wants to make us new. He wants to make us something profoundly, beautifully new. Most of you know my testimony. I was dead in the gutter in drug addiction. And Christ didn't just want me to clean that up one day. When he rescued me, he wanted me to be something new. Whoever you are, whatever your story is here, he wants you to be something new. Because that is the beauty and the glory of Christ. To bring life where death reigns. As the eunuch responds, we get the progression of Acts. So the eunuch responds positively, right? He believes all this. He hears about the resurrection of Christ and the beauty of it all from Scripture. And what is his response? They were going along the road, verse 36, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What's preventing me or what's hindering me from being baptized? That's his natural response. You see that progression in Acts? Belief, baptism. I've believed, I need to be baptized. I've trusted in this message, I've heard the message, I'm trusting in this name, I'm believing the resurrection. I need to be baptized. Baptized. That belief that precedes that baptism is the pattern of Acts. And here's the thing. This actually, when I was studying this, it made me chuckle just a little bit. And he commanded the chariot to stop, verse 38. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And they came up out of the water, and the Spirit, like literally, it doesn't say carried him away, but it says snatched Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. Now, I say it made me chuckle because can you imagine? If you've ever been baptized and you know if you've been immersed down in the water and have to imagine yourself coming up out of the water and the person who's baptizing you disappearing. I mean, you know, it's just wild. It's wild to think about that. We read this stuff and just kind of think, yeah, people just disappeared all the time in the ancient world. And it's not the case. In fact, I can't think of any other narrative where the baptizer just disappears. But that's what Philip does. He disappears. And what does it say? That the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He's not fazed by this. That's, to me, one of the things that is, it's wild, it's funny, it's mind-boggling that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, though. It's actually the right response. God miraculously intervened and took Philip where he wanted him to go next. How did the eunuch respond? In joy. Why is there joy? Because he's been confronted with the risen Christ. He's believed and been given hope. You see, he's been given the good news that balances the bad news in the world. The good news doesn't make all our hardships go away, but beloved of God, it gives us real joy, real hope. When we think through that type of joy and hope, it kind of reminds me of spring. You know, the other day I was walking on one of my walks and realized I was looking through the woods and I couldn't see as far as I normally could because what had been dead has now been given way to life. We think of flowers. We often have flowers at springtime, and certainly they adorn our stage this morning, A, because they're pretty and they're in season. But when we think about some of our favorite flowers, those things that have gone into the ground dead and have sprung out in new life, there's a new beauty to them. We think of our favorite, like roses or daffodils or any kind of flower that you can think of that you think is beautiful. Beloved, that thing had to go into the ground dead so that new life could occur. So the bad stuff is a part of it. The good news is eternal. And this man went away rejoicing over the good news of Christ. And what does it tell us of Philip, who just disappeared? But Philip found himself at Azotus, or Azotus, probably connected with the ancient Philistine city of Ashdod, but that's debatable. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. What had the resurrection of Christ done in Philip? Dear friends, it lit a fire in him to see restoration, to say, Jesus is alive. Jesus is reigning. And he has the power to save as far as the curse is found. So he preached the gospel as he followed God's lead. The resurrection is the hope of life for those who believe. The resurrection is the hope of life for those who believe. The interaction here that Luke records is the ripple effect of the resurrection of Christ, an effect that we still feel to this day. Jesus had told his disciples on the road to Emmaus that all Scripture testifies to him. And we don't have hope simply because Jesus was a good teacher or a moral man. Rather, we have hope because he can truly save us as far as the curse is found. He can truly save us from death. When he rose from the dead that Sunday morning, he proved that he could, in fact, defeat death. And so in him there is abundant life, life that doesn't stop. So we don't believe in an idea or a proposition. We do not believe in an idea or a proposition. We believe in a person. His name is Jesus, who came up out of the tomb on Sunday morning. We aren't baptized into a club. We are baptized into a community of believers who trust in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of that really is great news for people who are dying. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this story that really does give us hope, that really does give us a sense of your presence that really does give us light in the darkness. Oh, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for the Spirit whom he sent to bear witness in our spirits. Oh God, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that you have given resurrection life to your people. Father, may we know it. May we walk in it. May we believe it. May it be the balm to our lament. May it be joy in our darkest hours. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.